I want to talk about something today that came up a while back when I came into one of your Bible studies here. You were looking at the creation narrative. And I could tell from the conversation that was going on that some in the study were young earth creationists and others were gap theorists, and I'm not so sure whether or not they had anybody else there or not. But I do know that young earth creationism and the gap theory, I'll explain those in a few moments, were represented there. And today I'd like to take a look at the creation narrative. And first of all, what we're going to do is consider the different views and approaches to this section of Scripture, talking about Genesis, the first chapter. You know, it's everybody agrees, it seems, all who profess to the name of Christianity or to the name of Christ, it seems that everybody agrees that Genesis is in its proper place. It is an inspired book. It belongs is at the head of all the other books. It's the first book in the Bible, the canon of Scripture. Everybody agrees to that. And yet the first chapter is one of the most contested and controversial chapters of all. It seems that there's little agreement on that when you get theologians together, when you get non-theologians, just ordinary people who read their Bibles and form their own opinions, their own views of things. It's one of the most controversial sections of all, even though everyone agrees it belongs right there as the first chapter in the Bible. So the first thing we're going to do, we'll consider briefly, obviously we're not going exhaustively into it, but we'll briefly consider the different views and approaches to this section of Scripture. And second of all, I will explain the view I currently hold as the most plausible. I'm open on this. I will change my opinion. I have changed my opinion in times past about some of the things that are presented in the Genesis creation narrative in chapters 1 and chapter 2. So I'm open on it, but I will present my view, at least the one I currently hold as plausible, the most plausible. Again, subject to change. And then finally, we'll all outline those things within the creation narrative that are essential and non-negotiable. Now, we'll look at these three views, the three basic views. There may be other views than that, and these three views are probably could be subdivided into different views within those views. We'll look at young earth creationism. Secondly, we'll look at the gap theory. Well, how many of you know what the gap theory is? You know what the gap theory of creation is? It's what the churches of God have traditionally held. It's the view that, I'll explain to you when you get there, but there's a big gap of time, undesignated period of time, between what is stated in verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When? Not stated. And the earth was, the gap theory says, the earth became without form and void and so on. We'll look at that. But that's what the churches of God, by and large, have taught and believed. But again, there are other views that have been held within the broader spectrum of the churches of God. And then finally, there's the day-age view. This is one that currently is fairly popular among some of the conservative evangelicals, believe it or not. There was a time when most of them, maybe most of them still are, young earth creationists. But this view took hold some years ago when a fellow named Hugh Ross, you may have heard of him, Professor Hugh Ross, he's a physicist, also a Christian, and he has a ministry, I forget what the ministry is called right now, but anyway, he has a ministry, and he advocates the day-age view. And that's the view, as we shall see, it's the view that each day in the Genesis creation narrative in chapter 1 represents a very long period of time. It's not a literal, actual day, but it represents a period, a long period, maybe thousands of years in some cases. So those are the three basic views that we'll look at. But before we do, let's briefly summarize what these days, what's stated in Genesis, the first chapter, without reading through the whole chapter. We'll come back and read portions of it a little bit later. But first of all, in day one of the creation narrative, we see that the heavens and the earth are created. Apparently, there's a difference of opinion on that. And God, that's the day that God says, let there be light. So apparently light is created. If you're a young earth creationist, probably you believe that's when the whole universe was created, on day one. And then it's also the day when God said, let there be light to shine through the darkness on planet Earth. Okay? And then day two, God creates a firmament. What in the world is that? A firmament to separate the waters. What do you mean separate the waters? Well, we're told that there are waters below the firmament and there are waters above the firmament. So he creates this firmament. Some translations actually call it dome, a dome, to separate the waters below and the waters from above. And then on day three, we see the separation of land and waters that are below the firmament and also the creation of plant life. Day four, we're told that the sun and the moon and the stars are created. Now, wait a minute here. Didn't he say, let there be light on day one? And then didn't he separate the darkness from the day? You know, call it the darkness he called night, the daylight time from the darkness period. And so you had this, and there was evening in the morning, the first day, and there was evening in the morning, the second day, and the evening in the morning, and the third day. Now you get to day four, and he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. What's going on there? So you had this revolving, or this continuing cycle of day and night, before the sun was created? It's what it seems to say, doesn't it? And then you get to day five, the sea creatures and the birds of the air are created. And day six, the land animals are made, and also humankind. I'm just giving you a summary of how this is usually viewed. When I say they were created, all these things were created at that point, we'll look a little closer at the text and see if that's what it actually says a little later. And then, of course, on day seven, God rested. He hallowed and blessed the seventh day. And, of course, you see the connection there with the Sabbath in Exodus 20 and the preceding chapters when God gave Israel the seventh day Sabbath and connects this with the creation itself. And, you know, interestingly, in the seventh day, there's no mention of evening and morning. The previous 6 days, the days of work, you do have the mention of evening and morning. So that's a brief summary. And again, I want to explain these three different basic views. First of all, young earth creationism. That is the belief that you can look at the genealogies that are presented in the book of Genesis. And it's called the book of Genesis not just because it's the genesis or origin of the universe and of planet Earth and of nature as we know it, but also is a book of genealogies. It's full of genealogies. You see all of these genealogies from Adam to his sons and on down the line. You see one after the other, and it says so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived X number of years and begat so-and-so. So you've got these years that are given, the years of their lives. And they lived very long periods of time back before the flood. Hundreds of years, centuries, many centuries old before they died. And, of course, they had many sons and daughters. And it tells you the ages that they were when they begat this or that son. And then how old this or that son was when he begat another, you know, other children. And so on down the line. And so what people have done in the past is that they have looked at these genealogies and started, and you've probably done this too. I've done it myself. Start looking at it and say, okay, so if Adam was made on the sixth, if he was created, if he was made on the sixth day, he lives so many years and so is born. You start adding, you start doing the math. You have to write it down. You can't do it in your head for sure. I can't. But you start writing it down and you do is figure up the years, and you even look at also some of the genealogies in the New Testament. You put all the genealogies together and all the number of years, and most people come out with something like 6,000 years. Some have acknowledged that if you look at the genealogical records of Scripture, if you compare them, you see that some include names that others do not include. That tells us that there are big gaps in the genealogical record. Sometimes you're talking about someone's great-great-great-great-great-grandson, and it says that he's his father, or he's the son of. For example, Jesus Christ is the son of David, who, by the way, is the son of Abraham, who's the son of Adam. You know, you understand the meaning there. So sometimes there are big gaps in the genealogical records, and you have to take that into consideration when you're working out the these trying to figure out how old or when Adam was made. And most people come out to about 6,000 years or so. Some say, no, more like 10,000 years. And some come up with an even larger figure, and they give their reasons why based on the genealogical tables. Well, we're not going to get into exactly how old, but in young earth creationism takes for granted or assumes that the creation narrative, Genesis 1, tells us that Adam was created the same week that the heavens and the earth were created ex nihilo, meaning created from nothing. So the universe sprang into existence, according to the young earth view, some 6 to 10,000 years ago. Okay? It seems reasonable when you read through the text. In fact, let's read the first couple of verses there. It says, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And presumably, when God created the heavens and the earth, then the earth that he had just created in this moment in time was without form and void, or is it empty? It was like an empty wasteland. And darkness was on the face of the deep, or some translations say on the face of the abyss, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So what is going on here? The young earth creationist says this was the original state of creation. So God created the heavens and the earth at this point, at the beginning of creation, that moment, the earth was formless and void. Then God said, let there be light. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So what did God do on the first day? In the young earth creationist view, God created the heavens and the earth. Supposedly that means the whole universe. But the earth in its original state of creation was formless and void. And now God begins to do something about that. So he creates, first of all, the light. He brings forth light. Since he doesn't create the sun until the fourth day, then apparently the light either came forth from God himself, or he just miraculously caused it to appear without the sun. That's usually the explanation that's given. And then you go and have these other days that follow. Now, let's look at this again, this time looking at it from the point of view of the gap theory. The gap theory says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. That's what God did in the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, the assumption here, both in the young earth creation view and in the gap theory, is that this is referring to creation ex nihilo, meaning God brought into existence matter from nothing. You know, before there was nothing. Zero, zilch, not one molecule, not one particle of anything in the universe. There was no universe, because universe, by very definition, means things, you know, contains something. So there was no universe when God, bam, in a moment in time, created all the matter in the universe, and meaning the heavens and the earth, the whole universe. But it says that the earth was without form and void. Now, wait a minute. So did God create it in that condition? You could look at scriptures where God is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of bohu and tohu, the words that are used here. Other scriptures, though, tell you that he sometimes is the author of those things. But in any case, the gap theory says that this word is translated was, the earth was without form, that the word can be translated became. In other words, it came to be in this condition. So the original creation may have actually happened 14 billion years ago, as the physicists tend to tell us. Could have happened 14 billion years ago. It could have gone through many ages, the ages of the dinosaurs and all these other creatures that we know from the fossil record roamed the earth in many, many eons past. Thousands of years ago, hundreds of thousands, or millions, just long period for long periods of time before then we find the earth in this formless and void condition. Now, what caused the condition to take place? There are different theories for that. Traditionally, we have said it was the fall of Lucifer, who became the devil, and he waged war against God, and this resulted in this climactic, this cataclysmic battle that resulted in, finally, his being cast down and being confined. And then we look around the universe today and we see the results of that battle. Now, the Scripture nowhere specifically spells that out. You look at Revelation chapter 19, for example, chapter 12, and it seems to imply that, but really that's talking about something in a later period of time. So it's, you know, you have to read the Scriptures in a certain way and make some assumptions to come up with that. Others say, well, no, it's just the natural course of time, you know, with the asteroids hitting the Earth and causing extinction of many animals, causing widespread chaos, excuse me, causing the Earth to be blanketed with, you know, thick clouds and smoke and the like, and volcanic activity taking place and earthquakes and flooding, all sorts of things. And we know from the geological record that many floods have taken place in the past. Not just a single global flood, as many people would point to, but actually it appears that there may have been multiple floods, global floods, in past times, in eons, you know, millions of years ago. We don't know for sure, but there's some evidence that that did take place. In any case, the gap theory states that God originally created the heavens and the earth. Apparently, he put life on this earth. He put the dinosaurs here. He put all kinds of plant and animal life that do not exist today, or some perhaps still do, but in a very different form than they existed in those days. But then when the time came, after all these cataclysmic events took place that caused the extinction of the dinosaurs and changes in the earth and, you know, thick clouds covering the atmosphere and all of that, then there came a time when God decided to change that, so the earth had become in this condition not suitable as a habitation for human life or for much of any kind of life as far as that goes. And so he begins to change the picture. That's the gap theory. And the gap theory takes the days of creation as actual literal days, but this is recreation. This is restoring things as they were before, or to a condition that makes life possible, and especially for a habitation for the pinnacle of his creation, which was humankind. So that's the gap theory. And now you come to the day-age theory. The day-age theory. Now, how does that work? Well, it begins by saying that this term translated day, you know, the 6 days, doesn't necessarily mean a 24-hour day. And the expression evening and the morning can be simply the opening and closing of an era. It's not to be taken in a wooden, literal sense. So you start reading through the narrative, and you begin to notice some things. Like it says, for example, let's look at the time when God created the vegetation. This would be down in, day three. Look at day three, if you could find that in verse 9, beginning in verse 9. It says, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass. Now get this, think about this. Let the earth bring forth grass. The herbs that yield seeds, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. Now think about that. How many of you have ever picked fruit from a fruit tree? How many of you own a fruit tree or more? One or more? Okay, how long does it take for a fruit tree to produce? One day? Do you plant the tree, or do you put a seed into the ground and go out and say, oh, look, we've got fruit the next day? Uh-uh. So he's talking about something that produces fruit and produces seed. How long does that take? Now, the young earth creationists would say, well, this was a special creation. He did it all in this one day. The fruit, there it was, all, bam, fully mature at creation. But the way it talks about, the way this is worded is, they yield fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. This is a process, and it takes time for that. It would take time for vegetation to grow and begin to produce and yield its fruit, wouldn't it? And begin to yield its seed so that new vegetation could take root and begin to live and produce fruit. So the younger, day-age theory says these days are not to be taken as literal 24-hour days, but periods of time, and very vast periods of time. And Hugh Ross is famous for looking at the different things that are mentioned in day one, day two, day three, and he's able to put together kind of a chart to show how that's the way life had to emerge on planet Earth. You had to have the vegetation in order to have the animals. And he says this would obviously take a very, very long time. So each of these days represents an age, not six literal days, but many, many, perhaps centuries, perhaps thousands of years in other cases. But I want you to, another text that's used to support that view is in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, we won't turn there. Let me just summarize it for you. You know, that's where he mentions the seventh day. The seventh day. He talks about entering God's rest. Well, we had Sonny mentioned that in the song service there, about entering into his rest. And you know, the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 links the seventh day, God's rest, with the rest that was promised to Israel when Joshua led them into the land. And then he also says, but many did not enter his rest. So there remains a promise of rest. So he continues. So the point he's making is this. God entered his rest on the seventh day of creation, and he's been in it ever since. And you are invited to join him in that rest by not rebelling against him. You get that? So the seventh day, you notice it doesn't say anything about morning and evening. That's because the seventh day continues. The seventh day continues according to day-age theory. God is still in his rest. He didn't, you know, Sunday morning he didn't go back to work. His work was finished from the foundation of the world, is what the writer of the book of Hebrews says. His work was finished. He enters his rest. He stays in it. So this is still, for the whole history of humankind, we have been in the seventh day or seventh era of time, depicted in the creation narrative. So, listen, that does make a certain amount of sense, doesn't it? To me, it does. It seems plausible. The day-age theory. And I can begin to understand why so many evangelicals nowadays are embracing it. If you go through a thorough explanation of this, it's even more plausible. But I'm not saying that I accept it. I don't. I have a different view. We'll get into that in just a few moments. But I will say this, my preferred view at this moment, subject to change next moment, but what I think is most plausible at this particular point in time is a version of the gap theory. Okay? So we'll get into that in just a few moments. But that's what the day-age theory says. You have these long ages represented by the days. Again, young earth creationism, no, it's literal. The earth sprang, the heavens and the earth, the whole universe sprang into existence on day one. And on the sixth day, literal 24-hour day, Adam was made. So mankind is about as old as the universe, minus a few days. And then the gap theory, which of course, to me, in my way of thinking, makes a lot more sense than young earth creationism. Because it takes into account, I think, what I think is legitimate science. I do think that science shows, and has shown quite plausibly that there was life on this earth long before human beings arrived. Okay? So now all three of those views would be considered historical narratives, because they take it literally as a historical narrative. However, the day-age theory simply understands the days as being symbolic of these long ages. So now then, which do you think is most plausible so far? How many go with the young earth creationism? You don't have to hold your hand up if you don't want. If you want to, you can. What about the gap theory? Okay, I think most would agree with that. Day-age theory? Nobody? Well, it's interesting, and they can make it at least appear plausible, but I think I'm with you. It doesn't really work at the end of the day. So now then, let's look at what I told you I'd explain, and that's the view that I feel currently to be most plausible. And like I said, it is a variation of the gap theory. However, I would place the gap in a different place than it is traditionally placed. Let's look at it here. I want you to notice what the first verse does not say. It does not say, in the beginning God created all the matter, and it didn't exist before. He didn't say that, did he? It doesn't say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth ex nihilo, meaning he called into existence matter. Doesn't say that, does it? No, it really doesn't. In fact, when you see the creation of a new heaven and new earth, it does not mean calling into existence matter that didn't exist before, but it's a transformation of the existing heaven and earth. So it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I say the gap belongs before this time. You see, I do believe in creation ex nihilo, but I don't think that this is necessarily saying that this is creation ex nihilo. Again, if you don't understand what ex nihilo means, it means from nothing. Creation from nothing. In other words, nothing existed, and then God calls into existence matter. Matter and energy. Variations of the same thing. That's creation ex nihilo. But here, I believe that creation ex nihilo possibly happened maybe 14 billion years earlier than verse 1, not just verse 2. So in the beginning of what? In the beginning of the story that follows, in the beginning of this epoch, in the beginning of this narrative, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, this is what he did in the beginning. Now, here's something else we need to look at here. You see, we read texts like this, and we automatically assume that any time it says earth or the earth, we tend to see a globe, don't we? In our mind's eye, we see this globe. We see a spherical thing that has all the continents and the oceans and all of that. Because we see the pictures that coming back from space taken of the earth. We live in the world of the Hubble telescope. We live in a world of high technology. And anytime we read in the Bible this expression or this term earth, we think of planet Earth. This is not planet Earth here. Surprising? It's not talking about planet Earth. Now, first of all, verse 1 possibly is, but verse 1 may be, not certain, may be a mirism. Do you know what a mirism is? A mirism is an expression that represents more than the sum total of its parts. For example, in Revelation 20, John says, I saw the dead small and great. Well, what about the middle category of the dead? Are they left out? No. The expression small and great means from small to great. It means everybody. And so heavens and the earth could mean, if it's a mirism, it means the whole universe, even though the terms themselves, taken individually, do not mean that. Heavens simply means the sky above. Doesn't mean the sky above the other side of the world. talking about what you look at, what you see when you look directly up, the sky above. It includes the place where the birds fly, the place where the sun is, and the moon, the stars, and so on. That's the heaven, or the heavens. The earth is the land beneath your feet. It's where people grow crops, it's where people raise livestock, it's where people build homes. You know, we don't do that out on the ocean, generally speaking. Some people perhaps do find ways of doing it, not raise livestock, but, you know, they find ways of living at sea. But generally speaking, people, civilizations, you have to have land under your feet. Okay? So the word means land. And if you look through the whole Bible, the Old Testament, in the vast majority of cases, the word should be translated, or would be well translated, land. And in more cases than not, I would say, it means a specific piece of real estate. A particular land, not necessarily all lands, although it could mean that. So when you get to verse 2, you said now you have the specific. Verse 1 could be a merism, but I'm not convinced that it is. But in verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The earth. I used to take this always, man, the planet Earth. No, the land. The land. What land is he talking about? Well, I would say that it's the land that will be known as Eden. The land where he's going to place mankind. And the land in which he's going to create a special garden to put the first two human beings into to take care of it. So this is the land, that specific piece of land. Again, I don't think he's talking about South America. I don't think he's talking about Europe, the rest of the world. I think he has a particular piece of land in mind. The land was without form and void, and darkness on the face of the deep. What this means is it was underwater. This was water world. The land would be somewhere in the Middle East. You know, there's a couple of different possibilities. Maybe the Mesopotamian region, maybe where modern-day Iraq is, from the description in chapter 2. You could conclude that. But you could also look at it and conclude that, especially considering the changes, geological changes through the years, it could mean the land that is currently the land of promise, the land that was given to Abraham. That same piece of land. And it's possible that the Garden of Eden could have been placed exactly where Jerusalem would eventually be. That is one theory. And I tend to think that that's the case. In any case, it was in the Middle East. So the land was without form and void. It was not a good place to live because it was underwater. And it says, you know, the darkness was on the face of the deep. That's this primordial ocean that covered it all. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now I want to read from a different translation. This is the New American Bible. Notice I did not say the New American Standard Bible, which is a Protestant translation. This is a Catholic translation. And I want to read the way the translators translated this verse. It says, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, it says, the earth was a formless wasteland. That's a good translation. And darkness covered the abyss. The abyss understood as that primordial ocean that covered the land at that time. And then it says this, we just read it in the New King James, says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Many people automatically look at that and say, oh, they find the Trinity in this. Especially when it let us make man in our image after our likeness, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You got them all there, all three. But interestingly, the Catholic translation, the New American Bible, translates it this way. It says, while a mighty wind swept over the waters. Spirit of God is translated as a mighty wind. And what's that based on? Well, based on the fact that the term spirit could be translated wind. A mighty wind. Meaning a wind. God sent a wind sweeping over the waters. And you get the impression of what's, get an idea of what's going on here by looking at chapter 8. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. This is after the flood. It says, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind," same term, "a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided." So what this is telling us is that when God began to create, when God began this creative activity, and I say of a very, very old piece of real estate and water that had been there for century after century after century, that when he began this activity, this new epoch, this new thing that he was doing, that he caused a wind to pass over this water. In other words, he's beginning to get involved. He's taking action. He's going to create changes now. He's going to begin creating changes. Then interestingly, right away he says, he said, "Let there be light." So what does a wind sweeping across the face of the water, the primordial ocean, what does wind have to do with light? Well, nothing in particular, unless you've got a whole lot of thick, dark clouds and it blows them away. And then the light shines through. So my view is that the sun was already there. When he said, "Let there be light," you know what happened that day? The sun came up like it had millions of years in advance. It had been doing every day. Only this time, apparently, the wind blew away. Again, I'm having to assume this. Blew away the thick darkness that had blocked the rays of the sun due to all the volcanic activity, all the other things that science itself tells us did take place in ancient times. And so he begins this work, this activity is taking place. The divine work of creation. Again, it's not creation ex nihilo, creation in the sense of bringing something new from something old. It's in the sense of bringing order out of chaos. What you have there is a very chaotic condition, one that will not support life, and now he's about to change that. And he has a specific land area in mind. We can only speculate about what's going on in South America or other parts of the world. We don't know for sure. Is animal life still there? Apparently so. Are fish still in the ocean? Apparently so. But we'll cover that when we get to it here. "And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." Now then, have you ever noticed that you have these phrases that repeat over and over here? "And God said," then sometimes you have "and God saw," "and it was very good," "and the evening and the morning were the first day," or "and the evening and the morning were the second day," "and the evening and the morning," and so on it goes. You notice that? This repetition of these phrases, these terms, these statements. What does that tell us? What are you reading? That's poetry, isn't it? It's not pure poetry. Scholars say what you're reading here is semi-poetic. Semi-poetic. And in poetry, what do you have? Do you always have a wooden, literal sense that's being conveyed? Well, try reading the prophets who use poetry. Try reading the prophets in a wooden, literal sense, and you'll come up with cedar trees talking to each other. You'll come up with Hades or Sheol, you know, the pit beneath, the place of the dead, rejoicing, and all of that kind of thing. So you have a semi-poetic account here. So you can have both. You have both the historical elements, and it's couched in this semi-poetic language, which tells us you can't take everything in a fully literal sense. You don't be careful about over literalizing. Put it that way. There's some expression here that should not be taken fully literal. Now, why isn't this written in scientific language? You know, to where a scientist could sit down and explain it scientifically and say, "Oh yes, this." And some have tried to do that. and you come up with all these different interpretations. Why isn't it just written in a language that's just purely scientific? I would say it's because the original readers wouldn't have any clue as to what he was talking about. You know, Moses himself would say, huh? They wouldn't know. So is it troubling to you? I'll tell you, it is not to me, that he uses a language here that matches the language of ancient unscientific cosmologies. Doesn't bother me in the least, because he's not trying to tell us that those ancient unscientific cosmologies are accurate. He's just simply using a language that he understands, that his readers would understand, to convey truth. And it's also understood, it's also important to realize that when he tells this story, he's not telling it as if he were out in space, you know, going around the earth in some kind of vessel, looking back at the earth and typing what's happening into a computer. No. It's as if he were standing on some kind of little island out in this primordial ocean, standing there looking above and seeing things going on around him. And God doing these things. And he's describing it in a language that he's familiar with, which happens to be very similar to some of the ancient cosmologies. That's why you can read through this. Let's just read through some of it, and I'll explain as I go. It says, let's continue there in verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Comment about this. Some think the word evening means night portion of the day and morning means day portion of the day. My impression is this. When the day's work is in, you come to what? The evening. That's the end of the day. The evening and the morning preceding it are the first day. He's not talking about 24-hour days, even though days are 24 hours. He's talking about work days, consisting of evening and the preceding morning. Morning, evening makes up a work day, doesn't it? That's what he's talking about here, I think. Verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. That's this primordial ocean that covered everything. And let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Now wait a minute. Whatever this firmament is, what do you think it is? Most translators say, well, this is the expanse. Okay, ultimately I agree with that, but this language that's used here, this language fits the ancient cosmology of a dome placed over the earth, meaning over the land. And you know, I know it's there. You know why I know it's there? Well, I can go outside and look up and see it. It's blue. I remember as a kid thinking I thought of it as kind of a dome. Remember Chicken Little? Sky's falling. I wondered about that. You know, what is that up there? Well, the idea here is you have whatever this firmament is, it's firm enough to hold up a lot of water because he separates the waters. And that's where the old theory that there was a canopy surrounding the earth in those days. Purely theoretical, we don't know that there was a canopy in those days. They said it blocked out some of the dangerous UV rays, and that's why people lived so long. But, I don't see any science that backs that up. Blocking out the UV rays doesn't make you live longer, best I can tell. In fact, now then, they're reversing this thing. Some doctors are reversing this thing. They say, we might have overdone it when it says stay out of the sun. Actually, if you want to prevent skin cancer, you need to go into the sun some. So you always hear one thing one decade and something else the next decade. Who knows? But in any case, the canopy theory, that's very iffy. And it's based on this idea here, that there were waters above this firmament. But all I can say is whatever the firmament is strong enough to hold up a whole bunch of water. Because, you know, when you look over later in the book of Genesis in the flood, it says the windows of heaven, that means the firmament, were opened. That water there that's above it came pouring through. Now see, that's a way of describing a phenomenon that you're standing down here below looking up and seeing. You don't take that in a fully literalistic type sense and say, well, this is science. That's considered scientific. No, it's not. It's just an expression, a way of describing things. And so here you have this firmament. Now, ultimately, what that does mean, obviously, is the expanse, because you find that birds fly in this firmament, in the expanse created by the firmament. And you find this, you know, the stars, the sun, the moon, stars, and so forth there, too. But let's read a little further. So God called the firmament. Notice what it says. Now, remember what we said back in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When did he create the heavens? Right here on the second day. It says so right here. It says, and God called the firmament heaven. There it is. That's when he made it. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens, under that firmament, be gathered together into one place. So you still had a whole lot of water down here. Had a lot of it separated. Now it's up there. Now down here. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry, it says dry land, notice land is in italics, let the dryness, the dry part, let the dry part appear. And it was so. So this is the origin of what? Well, look at it, verse 10. And God called the dryness, earth. There's when he made the earth. And it was the day after he made the heavens. He called it the land, the earth. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So you see what's going on here. This wind of God is sweeping across this primordial ocean, and things begin to happen. First day, there was light. And then now you see things begin to happen. Separations are taking place. You see here, by this day, what is this, the third day now? By this time, day three, you see the water being moved off the land, just like you would see later in the time of Noah. And you see the land appearing. Okay? And he calls it Earth. Not planet Earth, but just Earth. It's land. And then, of course, it begins to grow. And the way I'd understand this, the rest of it, it begins bringing forth vegetation at this point. Begins bringing forth vegetation. You say, well, where did Adam and Eve get their food? Well, God created a special garden for them. Later, he would till the ground. This is after things would begin growing. So things just began growing at this point. So the earth brought forth, meaning it brought forth in the due process of time, grass, the herb, and the yield that yields according to its kind, and so on. So the evening and morning were the third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Now, wait a minute. Didn't he already do all that? Divide the day from the night? It says he created the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light for the night, and also the stars. Down in verse 16, he created the stars also, or he made the stars also. Well, yeah, but you know, if you could, there's a different way of translating this. The word then, that's an assumption. Doesn't mean it's in succession, in order. It says, God said, let, see where it says, there be lights? It could be translated this way, let the lights in the firmament of the heavens. In other words, when you look up, what you see in the sky, called the firmament, he says, God declares at this point, let them be for signs. So this is a declaration of what they're there for signs and seasons and so on. He's not actually putting them there at this point. He says, let the lights in the firmament of the heavens divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Okay, he's making a declaration here. Not actually setting the sun in the heavens or the moon. It's already there. Been there for a long time. God made two great lights. Again, reflecting on what God had already done. He made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day. The lesser light to rule the night. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to rule light on the earth. And to rule over, this is what they're to do. This is what they're put there for, at least part of their function. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. And let the birds fly above the land across the face of the firmament of the heavens. Where did these creatures come from? Says so God created. Did he do it right then? Possibly. But you know, this the way the Hebrew is constructed, as I understand it, this could refer to a past action, something he's already done. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, or every living, the word thing is a different term, that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to his kind, and God saw that it was good. So God made these things. He'd already made these things. So what happens here when he creates this land by moving the water off of it and causing plants to begin growing? What does he do? Does he just create the fish right then? No, I would say, my opinion, is he causes them to move into this area surrounding the land, into the Mediterranean area, because they're already there. Now, he may have created some as well. This is just one way you can understand the narrative. And some, by the way, some scholars do understand it that way. They say the Hebrew will support that idea. So he could have created some things at that point, but it could mean simply that he caused the animals, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, to begin to populate that area immediately surrounding and in the area of the land that he's dealing with at this point. And God made the beast of the earth according to his kind. It goes on to talk about what he did then on the sixth day, the fifth day, and then on the sixth day. Then God said, let us make man in our image. You know the story there. On the sixth day, and then you have both land animals and humankind being created then. So there you have. It's my present view that there is a gap, all right, but the gap belongs before verse 1, not between verses 1 and verse 2. I think this is the whole chapter here, beginning in verse 1, is talking about a restoration of a particular mass of land in preparation for the coming of humankind. I think that's what's going on here. I do not know that the whole planet was underwater. I don't know what was going on in South America. I don't know what was going in North America, because it's not dealing with that. It's dealing with a particular land mass. And this is where he placed humankind. And in this place, he created a special garden to put the man in, and you know the story from there. So I think this is more local than it is universal. And it's simply because if you translate the word, translated earth as land, then it starts to, many of these things start to fit together that way. So this is a gap theory, but back to the question. You know, some people insist that, where it says in the beginning God created, this has to be creation ex nihilo, meaning God called matter into existence from nothing. And I say it doesn't have to be that at all. It can simply mean God is working with matter that he created ex nihilo long before. You understand what I'm saying there? Now, I do believe in creation ex nihilo, but why do I believe that? As far as that goes, why do I believe in a creator? Is it because the Bible says so? The Bible tells me that God created, so I know God exists because the Bible says so. Now, how do you know the Bible is true? Well, because it's the Word of God. You see the circular reasoning there, don't you? No, I believe there is a creator because revelation comes through other means other than the Bible. The Bible itself says so. Read Romans 1 and you'll see it. Romans 1, and you'll see it for yourself, it says the creation itself declares his glory. The creation itself tells us there is a God. You know, and it's something I believe is hardwired into us. Even atheists, you will find atheists speaking in terms of the purpose of life. So what do you mean? If this is all just accidental, if there is no God, there is no purpose. You know, but everybody believes in purpose. But there is a purpose for human life. And why is that? It's because it's kind of hardwired into us, isn't it? And you look at the more, and today, the more you look at real science, the more that the scientists themselves are saying. Now, you still have the radical atheists among them, but more and more you find them saying things like, taking current scientific understanding, for example, the Big Bang Theory. It is a theory, but nevertheless, it works out on paper very well. The equation fits. From what we know presently about the existence of the universe and about how the universe is the expansion of the universe, there's only one logical conclusion they could come to, and that is that there was a time when that expansion had to begin. And when you do the math, as they have done, when you work out the equation, then that's where the Big Bang Theory comes from. And the Big Bang Theory states that all things began, the universe had an absolute beginning. It all began with a singularity. That's the term that they use. Have you ever heard them use that term? The singularity. Well, most of us think that that's some kind of event that happened back there and it's more evolutionary gobbledygook. But in reality, more and more physicists nowadays are saying, no. The singularity is not as much a what as it is a who. Heard of one physicist, can't recall his name, recently said that the singularity is of necessity a supernatural being who exists outside of nature. Cannot be something in nature, because this is, we're talking about the origin of nature. Nature didn't create nature. Something outside of nature caused it. That's what the singularity is. So what the physicists, or many physicists, are saying when they tell you about the singularity that caused the Big Bang, in other words, that caused matter to come into existence, that caused the universe to be, is that God created it. And you know, I don't have a bit of problem with the idea that that happened 14 billion years ago. I don't know. You know, I wasn't there, obviously. But I don't have any problem with the theory itself, because the theory says God created ex nihilo, the singularity. If you want to call God the singularity, whatever name you want to give God, that's fine. But the point is God created. Now, and so therefore, it is my view, I think the most plausible view here, is that what this whole chapter is talking about, including verse 1, is something that took place long after the original event. Long after God begins a new program, something He's going to do. And He's going to prepare an environment suitable for humankind. And of course, this is just the beginning of it. We're told that the restoration of creation is ongoing, and it will be completed in the future with the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth. And when it says that the old heaven and the old earth will be dissolved, it doesn't mean literally, you know, destroyed, sucked into a black hole. It doesn't mean that. It means it's going to be transformed. The restoration then will be complete. It will be final. So I believe that's what we're looking at here. You're looking at the beginning of the process. And when you get to the book of Revelation, you find the conclusion of that process. The creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And of course, that's the one that we're all looking to, looking forward to. We can still see the flaws in this creation, not because of anything the Creator did, but because of some of our own activities. Human activity. But the time will come when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that singularity, as some physicists call him, will one day make himself known and make planet Earth his eternal home.